So we've been working through these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And really the idea is that God has had a plan to rescue and redeem his people from the beginning. We've been talking about Israel and how they were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. That's a long time. And after 70 years, Ezra 1:1 begins with this move of God in the hearts of Cyrus, a Persian king, to issue a decree to return. And what we find as you work through the Old Testament, and you know, a lot of us have familiarity with the New Testament, but maybe not so much with the Old Testament. But if you work through the books of the Old Testament, you'll see God's overarching plan to rescue his people and to give them a new heart. And what we see in Ezra and Nehemiah is three different groups of Israelites that were called to return. Will they? The question is, will they obey God and trust in his provision? And each one of these groups that returned faced different challenges. And Nehemiah is leading this third group of exiles. And that's where we're going to pick things up in Nehemiah chapter 5. But before we talk about Nehemiah 5, just do a really quick recap on Nehemiah 1 through 4. Because Nehemiah experienced a number of different difficult challenges. In chapter 1, there was a personal challenge, where he was told that the walls in Jerusalem had been knocked down. And so what he did was he prayed in response to that. And he began to align his priorities with God's priorities. In chapter 2, we see it's really a political challenge. We know that Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king. And he was placed there by the Lord for his sovereign purposes. And what Nehemiah does in chapter 2 is he approaches the king with great courage, the courage from the Lord. In chapter 3, we see that there's a great administrative challenge, trying to organize all these people to be able to build this wall. And there were 40 different sections. I mean, this was quite a task that Nehemiah had in front of him. And we see that they did that. He was able to organize them and mobilize people to serve. And in chapter 4, we began to see this concept of opposition playing itself out. And we talked a lot last week about standing firm in the midst of spiritual warfare. But chapter 5 continues the thought about opposition. And this time, the focus is on opposition from within. From within. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but yesterday there was a battle within Belleville. I was there. I think we have a picture of it. Yeah, we had a big battle yesterday. We had a couple guys on the Hampton squad, and we had Olaf over there on the Skyland squad. And they went at it. They battled. You know, they're buddies. And ultimately, they're all on the same team, right? They're all on the same team, and that's how we look at it here at Belleville, that we're part of the body. Although with that, there's challenges, and there could be opposition within the body. So let's take a look at what happens and how Nehemiah responds. Let's look at Nehemiah 5, and let's read verses 1 through 6. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must eat grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still, others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. See, we're going to see a couple different things in how Nehemiah handles a conflict from within. But the first thing we're going to see here, and this is for the kids especially, is that Nehemiah saw a need. It says right there in verse 6, "When I heard their outcry." And so what Nehemiah does here is he recognizes the various struggles that God's people were facing. And God's people were facing a current economic crisis. And we find out more about that in verse 3, we find out actually that there was a famine in the land. And in verse number 1, it shows the severity and the desperation in the situation, because both the men and the women were crying out. Everyone was crying out. And 4 different people in these first 5 verses are identified. Verse number 2, those that are hungry and just lacked adequate food. Verse number 3, the hungry landowners who had to mortgage their fields. Group number 3, the overburdened with the king's tax and forced to borrow. I think we can all relate to that in New Jersey. Overburdened with the king's tax. Number 4, wealthy Jews who were exploiting fellow Jews. And that's found in verse 5. And what we see as a result of this is some desperation, selling their sons or daughters into service, and also being led to a sense of shame and powerlessness. Now, we can expect that to happen outside of the covenant community. But what happens when that behavior is happening inside of the covenant community, within God's people? Well, all these challenges that each one of these groups is dealing with really stem from a deeper heart issue, especially group number 4. And you may not be aware of this, but famine in Scripture is actually a sign of judgment against sin. Now, if you notice, if you remember back to our study in the book of Ruth, I'm going to read Ruth 1:1. It says this: "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. They left God's place in Judah, in Bethlehem, and went to Moab." And if you know the story of Ruth, it's a powerful story of God redeeming his people using Ruth and Boaz. But what we also have to recognize is what happens. It says, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, what I want to do is I want to look right back to the judges in the book of Judges, the last verse in the book of Judges. Take a look at this. "In those days when Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit." As they saw fit. And this was a horrible cycle that the people of Israel were in, where they were doing what was righteous or what they thought was right in their own eyes, not according to the law, to the Lord. And so what we find here is these Jews find themselves powerless. And they had really lost sight of Jehovah Jireh. God is our provider. And notice Nehemiah's response. "When I heard their outcry and I saw these charges, I was very angry." And we can see similar groups of people both inside and outside the church today. We can see people with a lack of physical resources, where they struggle to purchase the basic necessities. And we all know that the pain of going to the grocery store these days and how expensive things are. But that may lead to mortgaging or selling things to try to generate extra income, or taking on extra jobs. Some people owe money to the government or credit card companies because of the crazy interest rates that are out there. And then there's also that fourth group, those looking to take advantage of others and those that are selfish. So I think before we get into how Nehemiah responds, I just thought it would be important to talk about what the root of where poverty actually comes from. Because all 4 groups of these people that we've identified are actually experiencing the results of poverty. See, poverty is rooted in the fall of man into sin. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3. And the Bible says in the book of Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what sin does is sin distorts our relationship with God, with ourselves, with others, and with all of creation. Sometimes sin results in material poverty, and sometimes it results in other kinds of poverty, like relational poverty. There's a book that we've been going through with our Mercy Ministry team, and we have a team that was put together to study this concept of what does mercy look like. And we did a 6-week study, and we're just concluding that, and we're coming to some conclusions so that we can share and come alongside people as a church in terms of mercy ministry. But there's a book that we use called When Helping Hurts. That might seem kind of opposite of what, you know, helping. How can that hurt? When Helping Hurts. But here's a quote from When Helping Hurts. The fall really happened, and it is wreaking havoc in all of our lives. We are all broken just in different ways. See, each one of us experiences poverty. We are poor in spirit in terms of that we're not experiencing the relationship with God the way that it was designed. And that's because sin has distorted that. And that's what Israel was experiencing. So when we talk about mercy, mercy is a response to that. Here's a definition, and kids, I'd encourage you to write this one down. It'll be up there for a little while. Here's mercy. Mercy is a compassionate response that moves a person to help one who is helpless and in need. So Nehemiah heard these things, and he was moved to do what? He was moved to respond. Let's look at verse 7. I pondered them in my mind, and then accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as is possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand any more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may a person be shaken out and emptied. And at this, the whole assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. So not only do we see here that Nehemiah sees a need, but we also see that Nehemiah responds to the need in a God-honoring way. In a God-honoring way. How does Nehemiah respond in a God-honoring way? It says that he responds with anger. And some people actually think that it's always wrong to be angry. Some commentators actually imply that Nehemiah was wrong in his anger. But if you think about anger, you have to look at what the Bible says about anger. The New Testament actually uses two different words for anger. The first one is really this idea of being agitated or boiling over. And that's really our sinful anger. And that's really our default. That's what we do. That's how we naturally respond. But there's a second aspect of this, really where anger is described as passion or energy. And GodQuestions.org says that anger, that biblically, anger is a God-given energy intended to help us solve problems. And what righteous anger, I'm going to use that term, is being angry at what makes God angry. God's anger is toward the perversion of his goodness, which is actually called evil. Now, there are examples in the Bible of righteous anger. Jesus was angry when he went into the temple and turned over the tables. He was turning the temple, they were turning the temple into a market. Jesus was angry at the Pharisees because of their hardness of heart. But remember what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So when does anger actually become sinful? Very quickly. See, what happens is we end up attacking the wrongdoer instead of the sinful problem. Righteous anger acts. Sinful anger reacts. Righteous anger acts to the sinful problem. And sinful anger reacts and attacks the wrongdoer. So notice what Nehemiah does in verse 7, the first part of it. It says this. It says in verse 7, I pondered them in my mind. And your translation may say something different. The ESV for that one says, I took counsel within myself. And it's important here to understand that it gives the impression that he took his emotions to the Lord and he was ready to do something about it. He didn't just react. He took his emotions to the Lord. And look at what happens in the second half of verse 7. And then I accused the nobles and the officials, and I told them, you are charging your own people interest. So Nehemiah sees a need. Nehemiah responds to a need in a God-honoring way. But look what Nehemiah does now. Nehemiah confronts sin with God's word. And there are times when we must speak out against the things that are against the Lord. It's interesting that in verse 8, what Nehemiah does right there is he reminds them that they've been redeemed, that they're reverting back to what it was like for them to be in exile. And he says, you're selling your brothers. And that word, your brothers, is used four times. And the emphasis is, this is your family. This is God's people. Look what you're doing to them. In verse 9, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? But here's an important thing to remember about confronting sin. Before you confront sin in others, you must first deal with your own sin. You must first look at your own heart. Remember back to Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. Nehemiah recognizes his sinful heart. Let's take a look at Nehemiah 1. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. See, Nehemiah was aligned with God's priorities. And his heart was in a place where he understood that he was a sinner in the midst of a holy God. But Nehemiah was appointed and served as the governor of Judah for 12 years. And we see that in the second half of this passage in verse 14. But he was not a politician trying to do what was most popular. Isn't that what they like to do? He's a godly man acting like a true leader by doing what was right. See, Nehemiah's appeal was the word of God, because there were wealthy Jews who were doing things against God's revealed word. Take a look at Exodus 22, verse 25. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. Charge no interest. See, there is a standard of right and wrong, and God's word reveals what it is. I came across this quote. I don't think I have it on the screen, but never change the Bible to make it agree with what you believe. Change what you believe until it agrees with the Bible. See, Nehemiah trusted the Lord, and he feared the Lord. The first verse that Scott read in the call to worship mentions fearing the Lord. It says, praise the Lord. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. Do you see the connection with fearing the Lord and God's word? It's finding great delight in his commands. But there's another passage in the book of Proverbs that talks about fearing the Lord. It's very direct. It says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. You see, Nehemiah did what was right because one day he knows that he was going to have to give an answer to God. That's what fearing the Lord is about. So how does Nehemiah confront sin within God's people? This passage shows us that Nehemiah follows the biblical direction of confrontation. Remember what Jesus prescribes in dealing with conflict in Matthew 18? Let's take a look at it. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that in every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You see, Jesus calls us to resolve the conflict within the body between two people first. You go to the person. And if they don't respond, then you get another person involved. If they don't respond anymore, the next verse, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to even the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So Jesus has provided a structure for how to deal with conflict. And Nehemiah, what he does is he first goes to the source of the problem. Notice that right there in verse 7. He says, you are extracting usury from your own countrymen. He doesn't go to one person, he goes to the group. Why? Because he doesn't need to establish a witness of two to three people. This was a public sin. This was not an individual sin against him. And really, when it says, so I called together a large meeting to deal with them, that implies that there was no response after he first tried to deal with the problem of them taking the interest. So Nehemiah stops those from building the wall, brings people together with the goal of correction. That's the goal of a rebuke. It's not condemnation, but it's restoration. We are to speak the truth in love. And Nehemiah spoke the truth in love, confronting these brothers and doing the right thing. And how do they respond? I mean, it's amazing. Look what happens in verse 12 and 13. These men, they were teachable. They were correctable. Few people are willing to admit that they're wrong and to do what's right. And it's amazing to see what happens here. So Nehemiah exposes the wrong being done. But then he actually follows up with this oath to make sure that it happens. And then that quote at the end about shaking. In verse 13, I shook out the folds of my robes. In this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So it reminds us of what happens that if the promise is not kept, that there's judgment. And that's not for us, that's the Lord. It's the Lord's judgment. He will shake down anyone. So we see here that not only does Nehemiah confront sins with God's word, Nehemiah resists compromise. He does not compromise. He could have ignored the problem. It's going to cause more problems to deal with the problem. He could have been afraid of the response of the people. What are they going to do to me if I confront this sin? But he doesn't ignore it, but he confronts it. So what would have happened if he decided to do nothing? Well, that sin would have never been addressed and would have led to more and more sin. It's such a slippery slope, compromise. James Montgomery Boyce, in his book on Nehemiah called Learning to Lead, says the greatest opposition to Christ's work today is from those within the church who want a form of godliness, but who reject genuine Christianity. It's a failure to call sin, sin. John MacArthur, and I didn't write this quote down, it's a little bit longer, in his book called The Truth War, says, when it comes to biblical issues, moral principles, theological truths, divine revelation, and other spiritual absolutes, compromise is never appropriate. The church caught up in the spirit of the age is losing sight of that reality. He goes on to say, Instead of overturning worldly wisdom with revealed truth, Christians today are obsessed with finding areas of agreement. The goal has become integration rather than confrontation. And as the church absorbs the values of secular culture, it is losing its ability to differentiate between good and evil. You see, compromise calls evil good and good evil. Just these last few days, we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in the United Methodist denomination. They removed the ban on the ordination of self-avowed practicing homosexuals, a prohibition that dated back to 1984. They join now the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, and the UCC, who ordain LGBTQ clergy. The vote was not even close. It was 692 to 51, 93%. There's a fight against truth in our culture, and it's right in the church. It's not outside the church, it's in the church. And we need to recognize what the Bible says. And in this specific issue, every time homosexuality is mentioned in the Bible, it is always looked at as a negative light. It's always looked at as sin, a sin that needs to be repented of. And so if we know that people are struggling with that, we call them to repentance, because that's speaking the truth in love. It's not backing down. Verse 14. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the early governors who preceded me placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to work on the wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wines of all kinds. In spite of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. See, the last thing we're going to say about Nehemiah is that Nehemiah acted selflessly. He doesn't just talk the talk, but he walks the walk. Did you notice in verse 14, it says, for 12 years I did this? What a commitment to being upright and honest and thinking about other people. Verse 15 shows us how the early governors were oppressive. There was a heavy burden. They took food and wine from them. But Nehemiah and his brothers were concerned not about personal advancement. They were concerned about acting selflessly for the Lord. In verses 17 and 18, Nehemiah shows us he did not live extravagantly like he could have, but he was generous. He invited people to his table. And what would make his political career different from any other? It says this, and this is the key. This is key for all politicians. This is what we could be praying for. But out of a reverence for God, I did not act like that. See, Nehemiah was right before God, because as I said earlier, he would have to answer to God one day. Oswald Chambers says this, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. See, Nehemiah closes this chapter with a prayer. And this prayer, he's not looking for praise from men, but from the Lord. He's looking to please the Lord. In fact, some people think that Nehemiah didn't actually write Nehemiah, that this was found later and it was just part of his diary, and that Ezra wrote both books, Ezra and Nehemiah, and Nehemiah included it, or in Ezra included it. But look what he says, "Remember me, my God, for good." To have a confidence in a heavenly reward, not in earthly possessions and an earthly reward, but in heavenly reward. So Nehemiah was moved by mercy. He saw the needs of the people around him. He responded in a way that was God-honoring. He confronted sin, resisted compromise, and he acted selflessly. And I want to say as we close that that's exactly what God has done for us. We celebrate that table. And God has sent his son, Jesus, to rescue and redeem us. The perfect sacrificial lamb to satisfy God's wrath towards sin. The Bible says that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And if you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, to confess your sins and to walk in obedience, I would urge you this morning to make that your prayer today, to place your faith in Jesus today, to have a guarantee of eternal life. But eternal life doesn't happen in the future. It happens just that, it starts at that moment when you ask Jesus to be your king, to rescue you, to rescue you. Now, Scott did mention that I was going to talk a little bit about the mercy ministry. And really, the heart of that is to come alongside people that are experiencing different kinds of poverties. And we want to be available as a church, whether it's a financial poverty or a relational poverty, whatever it is that we can do to come alongside you and encourage you. Maybe there's a deeper spiritual need there. We want to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And so I'd encourage you, if you have questions about that or you're interested, you know someone that has a need, please contact the church office. They'll get in touch with the Mercy Ministry. And we're just forming processes right now, finishing that up. Please be praying for us in that, because we want to extend ourselves as the hands and feet of Christ, first to our own congregation and then to those around us that have needs. So I just encourage you to think about how God has gifted you, how you have the opportunity to see needs right around you, right here in this congregation. There might be people today that you interact with in just a few minutes that have a lot of needs. Take time to listen, pray with them, encourage them, point them to Jesus. Help them to know that they can have peace through a relationship with him. And think about how you can come alongside them and care for them. This is not just the Mercy Ministry's responsibility. This is the church's responsibility to care for the body of Christ, supporting ligaments, caring for one another. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for the work that you're doing in our hearts and our lives. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see those around us. First, our church family, to come alongside them, to point them to you. And Lord, to let them know that we care and that we want to see them following you, each one of us. So we ask, Lord God, that you would just guide and direct us in this. Confronting sin in our culture, this is a difficult task. This can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. So help us to be bold. Help us to know what causes that you hate, and to be able to align ourselves with your word. And not to react, Father, but to act. Act in a way that pleases you and represents you, both as ambassadors and as soldiers. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.